If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26, and our text for this morning will be verses 1 to 15. I'll be reading out of the ESV. That's just what we use at our church. So there might be some slight differences if you have a different translation, but for the most part, it'll be the same. But Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 to 15. Let's give our attention once again to the Word of God. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was in mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Several years ago, I had the opportunity at our own church to preach through the book of Deuteronomy. I always tell people, I'm an Old Testament guy. I love the Old Testament. I love preaching from the Old Testament. So whenever I get a chance to preach somewhere and they give me my choice of text, I tend to gravitate toward the Old Testament. But I really enjoyed that study in Deuteronomy. And it's sort of sad. You finish preaching on a book, and then you just have to move on, you know, to another book. And you've come to love and appreciate it, and you want to delve a little bit more into it. But one of the most fascinating things that I learned and that I studied as I was working through the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy obviously is a book that's very heavy on law, right? There's a lot of laws. I mean, even the name itself, it's the second giving of the law. Here are the people of Israel. They're right on the cusp of entering into the promised land. Moses is about to die, and he's giving them these kind of final instructions, final laws. Some of these laws have been revised a little bit from earlier laws, just because Israel is now going to be in that land. And so circumstances of their wilderness wanderings, all of that's going to change. The temple, you know, the tabernacle, it's not going to be right in the middle of their camp and moving around with them. It's, for some of them, going to be at a distance. And so how do we deal with some of these just practical things? So some of these laws have been kind of revised, reiterated for life in the land. But one of the things that is much discussed and much disputed among biblical scholars is the arrangement of the laws within Deuteronomy. So this law code, and really, we're talking from chapter 6 to this, chapter 26, is all law. And people have debated for centuries over how are these arranged? Is there any arrangement to this at all? In fact, some people don't think that that is the case. And as one scholar put it, I'm paraphrasing, but he said something to the effect of, no matter what order you would choose to put the laws of Deuteronomy into, none of them could be worse than the order that they appear in Deuteronomy. A bit of an overstatement. But if you just look at, again, I have the ESV, and I don't know what subtitles you have, but these section headings, if you look at chapter 25 and verse 11, for instance, the heading, and these aren't inspired, but they're just given by the editors, is miscellaneous laws. Likewise, 24, verse 5 and following, miscellaneous laws. Chapter 23, 15 and following, miscellaneous laws. And then at beginning in chapter 22, various laws. I don't know what the difference between various and miscellaneous is. But you can tell at some point the editors just gave up trying to categorize these things. What are we supposed to do with this? And so there's been a lot of work that's done on that, and I really came away with the conviction, and I think this really helps us to understand and appreciate and particularly to apply as New Testament believers a lot of the principles of the Old Testament law, that they actually are very, very carefully arranged, and the order of their arrangement is that of the Ten Commandments themselves. The Ten Commandments, and they followed in order. So, they take each commandment and it's expanded. We know as Reformed believers, we confessed for centuries that the Ten Commandments aren't just those ten specific things, that there's a deeper meaning and there's a broader application of each of the Ten Commandments. Just look at our catechism, Baptist catechism, and how it explains the Ten Commandments and expands on them greatly. But I believe that's what's happening here. Now, I don't have time to prove that to you. I don't have time to get into all of that. But what it means, and one of the reasons that I bring that up, is that chapter 26 here then, this is the very end of the law code, which according to that understanding of the arrangement of the laws of Deuteronomy means that in this chapter we're dealing with the 10th commandment, the last commandment. And that 10th commandment is, of course, you shall not covet. It's the prohibition against covetousness. Now, we just read chapter 26, or at least the first 15 verses of it, and you might be wondering, what does any of this have to do with covetousness? Well, that's what I hope I can help you understand a little bit more today. You shall not covet. The 10th commandment has always intrigued me because while most of the rest of the 10 commandments forbid or enjoin upon us some specific outward action, you know, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The 10th commandment is very different in that it forbids a specific inward attitude. There's something unique about the 10th commandment. It's more inward focused rather than outward focused. It's not an action, it's an attitude. It's something inward in our hearts. And I think the Apostle Paul recognized something of the uniqueness of the 10th commandment in Romans chapter 7. Remember when he's talking about the law of God and he's saying that it's through the law that the knowledge of sin comes. And he says, you know, I wouldn't have known that covetousness was sinful except the law says, do not covet. Right? He understands that there's something unique about the 10th commandment in that way. Covetousness is, it's an inward, kind of abstract concept. And unless God had specifically forbidden it in the 10th commandment, we probably wouldn't ever have realized how sinful a thing it is. But Moses, here in Deuteronomy 26, deals with this final commandment, you shall not covet. But he does so in a rather unexpected way. He does so by prescribing for the Israelites a kind of liturgy that they were to observe when they brought their offerings to the temple in Jerusalem, or laid them up within their towns. I'll get into that in a second. But when they gave their offerings to the Lord, there was this liturgy. They were supposed to say certain things. They're almost reciting a kind of creed, particularly there in verses 5 and following. An interesting way to deal with the 10th commandment. Every time that the Israelites paid their tithes to God, they were to speak these words. And at first glance, it might not seem that covetousness and a liturgy that goes along with the paying of tithes have much to do with one another. But let's give this passage a little bit closer look for the rest of our time. And I'll think that what we find here, what Moses commands here by the word of the Lord, is in fact the perfect antidote to covetousness. It's the perfect antidote to covetousness. In our traditional Reformed interpretation of the Ten Commandments, if you look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, for instance, there are rules for the interpretation of the Ten Commandments, and they're very helpful. I would suggest going and looking at those this afternoon if you haven't ever looked at them before. But one of those rules is that where a command is negative, where it prohibits something, that it means that the opposite duty is then commanded. So if there's something negative, that means it implies a positive duty, right? So you shall not kill means preserve life, seek to protect life. You shall not steal means the positive duty you need to protect your and even your neighbor's property. So it's the opposite of that. Well, in covetousness then, if there's a positive duty that's implied in it, what is that positive duty? Well, the opposite attitude of covetousness in Scripture really is contentment, right? Contentment. We're content with what we have. We're satisfied with what we have, not coveting. The Baptist Catechism puts it this way. The 10th commandment requireth, so it answers the question first, what does it prohibit? But now it asks, what does it require? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Right? So contentment and even this sort of attitude of charitableness toward others. And we'll develop that. We see that here. These rituals, this liturgy that Moses commands here in chapter 26 is designed to curb the Israelites' covetousness precisely by cultivating their contentment. And along with that contentment, two other closely related attitudes: gratitude to God and generosity toward others. Generosity toward others and gratitude toward God. Two other related attitudes that are deeply opposed to covetousness. And really, that's just my outline for the rest of this morning. Those two points: gratitude to God and generosity to others. So let's consider both of these now, and we'll begin with gratitude to God. And I would argue this is the point in verses 1 through 11. Chapter 26 begins, as many passages in Deuteronomy begin, by envisioning the day when God will bring the people of Israel into the land and give them full possession of it. When that happens, the Israelites are to bring tithes. They're to bring a tenth of all of the produce of the land that God has given to them to God. They're to give it to God. Really, chapter 14 has already spelled out this. And chapter 14, I argue, falls under the fourth commandment. I can't really argue that all here, but dealing with the times that God has set up and following that calendar. And we find in chapter 14 that these first fruits, this offering of first fruits, was to be offered every year as a tithe, and that the people of Israel were supposed to bring that produce with them to, it says here, the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. That's wherever the tabernacle would be, eventually where the temple was in Jerusalem. So they're to bring it to the sanctuary of God. And he says, if it's too much for you to bring, if the distance is too long, then turn it into money, so sell it, and then when you get to Jerusalem, then buy more produce, and then you offer that to God, and you actually enjoy a feast there before God's presence. But this is what they were to do. They were to bring that, and part of that tithe went to the sustaining of the priestly and Levitical ministry, right? So the service of the temple. But every third year, what it assumes is a year of sabbatical cycle. So every 7 years, every third year, so on the third year and the sixth year of that Sabbath cycle, instead of taking the tithes to Jerusalem and giving it to the priests, they were to store it up in their own towns and that was to be their supply to give to those in need, to the poor. And we see mention of them, the Levite. Again, they didn't have property. They didn't have inheritance in the land. They depended on others. The sojourner, the widow, the fatherless, those who couldn't. So every third year, the third and sixth years of the Sabbath cycle, they would store it up. And that's really what we're dealing with in verses 12 and following. But this main first fruit and tithe offering that would happen pretty much every year is what's envisioned here in chapter 26. They would bring this food to Jerusalem, and they would give some of it to the priests, and then the rest they would enjoy as a feast in gratitude toward God for his provision. But here, again, Moses goes on to give more detail about how this offering is to be made. He gives this liturgy, these specific words that the Israelites were to speak on these occasions. And these words are designed to keep the Israelites from offering their tithes automatically or thoughtlessly or mindlessly. Right? And you see, with any of the things that we do as human beings, if it becomes a habit, if it becomes a pattern, we can just do it thoughtlessly. We don't think about the deeper meaning of what we're doing. We don't think about the significance of what we're doing. And I think that that's what this liturgy was designed, so that they think more about why am I doing this? And what does it mean that I'm bringing this tithe to God? There's a deeper meaning behind these actions. They were always to keep in mind. That's the purpose of this liturgy. And specifically, the words of this liturgy are designed to help the Israelites recognize something and to help them remember something. So to recognize something and to remember something in an effort to increase their sense of gratitude toward God. First, these words are to help the Israelites recognize that all that they have comes from God. That's what it's designed, to help them recognize that all that they have comes from God. Over and over in this passage, there's emphasis laid on the fact that the promised land and everything that is in it is a gracious gift from God. Look at this. Read verse 1. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Verse 2. You shall take some of the first of the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 3. You shall go to the priest and say to him, I declare today that the Lord your God, to the Lord your God, that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Verse 9, and he brought us, speaking of God, he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, now behold, I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. Verse 11, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. You see this emphasis all throughout this. It's God gave this to us. He gave us this land, and by extension, he's given to us all of the produce of this land that we need, that we live off of. This ritual was to be a constant reminder to Israel that she did not deserve the promised land. That's a major theme in Deuteronomy. It's not because they were more mighty or because they were more righteous than other nations. It's simply because God chose them, and he's graciously then given them this land. It's a reminder that Israel did not earn this land by herself, by her own righteousness, by her own might. No, it was all a gracious gift from God. This ritual was to help them recognize that everything that they had came from God. And secondly, then, these words were to help the Israelites remember something, to remember the deliverance of God, to remember the deliverance of God. Verses 5 to 10 are fascinating. They're kind of an Israelite creed or confession that they would reiterate. Read those again. And you shall make a response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there few in number. And there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. This is what they're supposed to say every time they brought their tithes. They're just sort of recite the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And particular emphasis laid on the Exodus, on God's act of delivering them from the oppression of the Egyptians and then bringing them into their own land. Begins, you can see, by reminding them that they had nothing. You know, a wandering Aramean was my father. You think about the patriarchs. They were sojourners. They were strangers. They wandered around. They never owned land. The only piece of the promised land that Abraham ever owned was a burial plot for his wife and for the rest of the dead. You know, they were homeless. They were nomads. They had nothing. And then they finally sojourned down into Egypt. But then in Egypt, they were oppressed. They were put into bondage and into slavery. But God heard their cry, and in his mercy, he delivered them in power. And he brought them finally into this land of their own. And this land was plentiful and fruitful and bountiful, flowing with milk and honey. And this is what they were to remind themselves. God did that. That's what God did for us. And what was this supposed to do? Both the recognition that everything that they had comes from God and the reminder of God's deliverance of them out of bondage. It was meant to increase their sense of gratitude to God, right? Just to remember everything that we have comes from him. And we had nothing, and yet let's rehearse what God did in delivering us from bondage. Develop and deepen the Israelite sense of gratitude. As they recognize that everything that they had was a gracious gift from God, and as they remembered the mighty deliverance of God, how could they not feel a sense of overwhelming gratitude to him? And this gratitude then would in turn cultivate contentment. I mean, how could they covet the possessions of another when they had so much for which to be thankful to God? Covetousness, discontentment, is really at its root ingratitude. It's ingratitude. It's failing to recognize all that God has given to us and graciously given to us, nothing that we deserved. And then how can we be discontent? How can we be ungrateful? How can we be covetous? Covetousness cannot remain in a grateful heart. And so the first step toward cultivating contentment is to demonstrate gratitude to God. The second, then, is to demonstrate generosity to others. So our second point, generosity to others. And I think we see that specifically in verses 12 to 15. Generosity is another virtue that is fundamentally opposed to covetousness, isn't it? In fact, in some ways, it's the exact opposite. What could be more different from wanting to take what others have than giving to others what you have? Generosity, giving, is the opposite of covetousness. And so Moses commands the Israelites to show this generosity. Again, as I mentioned, as already stipulated in chapter 14, every third year, instead of taking the tithes to Jerusalem, they were to store them up in their towns. And the purpose of that was so that they could give to those who had need. They would have a store out of which to supply the needs of the poor. Generosity. And that's what's envisioned here in verse 12 and following. It says, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. So that's what we're talking about. It's not just giving to the temple at this point, but it's giving to the poor. At these times, Moses prescribes another liturgy. I should pause here and say, it's interesting to note that the purposes of giving are the exact same in the Old Testament as they are in the New Testament. And fundamentally, there's two. There's two purposes for giving. One is the support of the ministry. That was Old Testament Israel. It was to support the priests, to support the Levites who were working in the temple, to keep all of that going. And the second purpose was benevolence. It was to supply the needs of the poor. And it's the same that we see in the New Testament. Those are the two purposes that were given in the New Testament. They didn't have buildings that they had to maintain and do all of this back then. And so what did all the money that Christians gave? It went to ministerial support, And it went to benevolence. It went to meeting the needs of the poor, of those who had needs. But at these times, when they were giving specifically for the poor, there's another liturgy to be recited. And just like the previous liturgy, so this one also serves to help the Israelites recognize something and remember something. So to recognize and remember something. The words of the previous liturgy, if you remember, helped the Israelites to recognize that all that they have comes from God. This liturgy, I think, helps the Israelites recognize that all that they have belongs to God. So not only does it come from God, it belongs to God, all that they have. Read verses 12 to 14 again. When you have finished paying all the... Well, I read verse 12. So in this situation, verse 13, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. You see, the idea that God... or that all that the Israelites had ultimately belonged to God is really at the heart of this. It means that God then has the right to tell them what to do with their possessions. He has the, you see that phrase, the sacred portion. It means God has sort of marked out for himself a portion from all that they have, and that's sacred. It's to be given, in this case, given to the poor. And that, but the sort of fundamental assumption underneath all of this is that God has the right to command the Israelites what to do with their possessions and what not to do with their possessions. What they are to do with their possessions in this case is to give it to the sojourner, the fatherless, the Levite, the widow, according to, you know, the emphasis on his commandments, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. So that in verse 13 is God commanding them what they are to do with their possessions. Verse 14 is God having the right to tell them what not to do with their possessions. You see that? I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. Now, these things seem rather strange to us. We won't get into them, but they were probably things that were associated with pagan Canaanite religion at the time. If you know anything about Canaanite religions, they were all about fertility, which you think. You live in a land that depends on rain for crops to grow. You need the grass to grow so that your cattle can live and reproduce, and you need your cattle to reproduce, and so fertility in that sense, and you need your wife to reproduce so that you can have help in the fields. And, you know, your whole life depends on this idea of fertility and ultimately on rain, and that's why Baal was the chief god. He was the god of storms. He was the god of rain. He was the god of fertility. But you can imagine then, once you get a harvest and you're giving a portion of that harvest to the deity that you think is responsible, that it would develop all these rituals. And it's probably at those times of harvest, of recognizing the God-given fertility, that the Israelites would be most tempted to go back to some of those pagan Canaanite practices. And so there's a stipulation, don't do these things. Don't eat it while you're mourning. In some sense, no, this is a time of rejoicing. God has provided this for you. I haven't removed it while I was unclean, and so this is a sacred portion. It has to be, because you can't touch it, and you can't carry it while you're in a state of ritual impurity. You can't offer it to the dead, which again was probably something that the Canaanites around them were doing. But the main point here is that the Israelites have done everything according to God's commands. You see the emphasis there. And the assumption behind that is that God owns everything that the Israelites have, owns them, owns all that is theirs. It belongs ultimately to God, and therefore he has the right to command what he will, to command them what to do with their possessions, command them what not to do with their possessions, because they and all that they have ultimately belong to God. So the second liturgy was to help them recognize not only that everything they had came from God, but that everything that they have belongs to God. Those are two closely related ideas. But these words are also to help them remember another very important truth. And the previous liturgy was designed to help them remember the deliverance of God. This one was designed to help them remember their dependence upon God. Their dependence upon God. The liturgy closes with a prayer for God's blessing. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. In the midst of their bounty and prosperity, they are still to be very careful to remember that they are entirely dependent upon God. That's one of those truths that's easy to forget in times of prosperity. It's easy to forget that we're still ultimately and completely dependent upon God. And so even in the midst of their celebrating their bounty by bringing it and giving it to those in need, recognizing God's given them this land flowing with milk and honey, they're still to look to God and pray. Continue to bless your people. Continue to bless this ground. Because if you, O God, do not do that, then we will not survive. So remember their continued entire dependency upon God for everything. Of course, they can only expect this blessing as they continue to obey him, especially as they show this commanded generosity to others. But there you have it, these two virtues that are really fundamentally opposed to covetousness: gratitude to God and generosity to others. And that's what this liturgy was meant to help them remember these truths. They were to recognize that everything that they had came from God, ultimately belongs to God, and they were to remember not only their deliverance by God, but their continued dependence on God for all things. And as they remembered and recognized those truths, it would help develop and sustain within them gratitude toward God and generosity toward others. It might not seem at first glance that this passage has much to do with covetousness, but I hope now that we've looked at it a bit more closely, we can see that what's commanded here really is the perfect antidote to covetousness, a perfect antidote. Recognizing these truths, remembering them, cultivating in the place of covetousness an attitude of gratitude toward God and generosity toward others. That's at the very heart of the 10th commandment. And those are both part of contentment, which is the positive duty that's enjoined upon us in the 10th commandment in the place of covetousness. And yet, as with all of the commandments of God, as we respond to all this and try to apply it a bit more to our own hearts and lives as we close, first of all, we have to admit how miserably we have failed to obey these commands. How miserably we've failed. Again, that's what the law of God does, first and foremost. It shows us our sinfulness. Again, as Paul said, I wouldn't have even known that covetousness was sinful except God had said, don't covet. We all of us have innately covetous hearts. We all know what it is to look at others, to look at their possessions. And perhaps here I'd like us to think not even just in terms of others' possessions, although that is an area of covetousness for us, but really anything that pertains to another person that you have a sinful desire, you know, for yourself, that you can't rejoice in them, that you're discontent with your own lot in life because you see someone else's and desire that. And so, I mean, it could be anything. It could be someone else's health. It could be someone else's marriage. You know, perhaps they have a good marriage and your marriage is struggling. It could be any number of things. Just anything in a person's lot in life that you see and then makes you discontent. That's covetousness at its root. But I think when it comes to even just possessions, this is especially an area that's a struggle for us as believers in Southern California in particular. I've lived in other places in the country, and it really is the case that Southern California is an incredibly materialistic society. And there's lots of wealth around, and you can see it. There's lots of poverty as well, but there's lots of wealth. I mean, you see people driving really nice cars, living in these big, beautiful houses, and just the clothes that they wear. And you see these things, just incredibly materialistic culture. And so I think for us as believers in Southern California, covetousness is a sin that we're going to have to struggle with. But again, not just in the terms of possessions, but in anything, any situation in which we are discontent, that's covetousness. But perhaps we look at our neighbor's car, we look at their beautifully remodeled homes, we look at a classmate's iPad or shoes, We look at a coworker's office, right? Again, anything else that we could ever want. And perhaps at first that desire isn't all that strong. But we begin to daydream about how nice it would be to have X, whatever it is. We begin to think how much better our lives would be if only this were different, or it was more like what I see in that person's life. And then we start thinking about how hard we work, how good we are, how much more we deserve X than that other person. And pretty soon, you know, instead of being happy for him or her, we begin to resent them for their good fortune. And if that desire is not checked, it grows and it grows until it practically consumes us. And that is what covetous heart does. No wonder Paul twice in the New Testament calls covetousness idolatry. It's idolatry. Covetousness turns whatever is the object of our desire into a god to whom we devote our lives. And we devote all of our time and attention and efforts. And yet that god, lowercase god, we soon find is insatiable. Even if we get what we think we want so badly, it's not satisfying. We go on to find another object for our covetous, idolatrous hearts to fix upon. We spiral downward until our lives are one unending cycle of disappointment and bitterness and discontent. That's what covetousness is. And all of us have those hearts. All of us do. So what hope, if any, is there for us? How are we to escape this miserable process of covetousness and discontentment? Well, really, we can escape that by doing what Moses here commands the Israelites to do. Not by doing the exact same specific things, not by every time we bring our offerings to church, reciting the specific words of this liturgy, but by observing their underlying principles. And so let me close with three exhortations to help us curb our covetousness and to cultivate contentment instead. These are very simple. Don't expect anything profound. First, give. Give. Now, it's very easy to speak about giving when you're at someone else's church. Pastor Steve did not ask me to preach about giving, said, I have no idea what the situation is with you. Really, again, this is a sermon more just on covetousness. But one of the antidotes to covetousness is giving. As we said, nothing could be more contrary to covetousness than giving. It's the exact opposite. As did the Israelites, so let us do. Let us bring our offerings to God, and let us give to relieve the needs of others. Again, the same purposes that we see in the Old Testament are still in the New Testament. We give for the support of the ministry, and we give to relieve the needs of others who have needs. Now, let me be clear. There's nothing in the mere act of putting money into an offering plate. Do you have offering plate? You didn't. Okay. So, okay, little different situation. But, okay, whatever container you use to collect your offerings, or if you give online, there's nothing magical in that act itself that is going to free you from covetousness. As I said, there's always that temptation when we do something that it becomes just a ritual to us. It becomes mindless. It becomes automatic. And I think our giving, that can really happen. You know, again, if it is an offering plate, it goes around, you throw your check in, you throw your cash in, whatever it is. You don't think about why you're doing that. You don't think about the great blessings of God upon you and how he owns everything. He's given you everything, and you're giving now as an act of tribute and gratitude to God, just giving back to him a portion of what he's entrusted to you. You don't think about, I'm showing love for my fellow believers and giving into this benevolence fund, their needs, and I'm giving to help relieve those needs. We don't think about those things actively. And I think that we need to try. I'm not saying that you need to follow this custom or anything. I would never interfere. But we actually, at Christ Reformed Baptist in Vista, a few years ago, brought the offering back into our worship service. And it was really for that precise reason. I know that's kind of the opposite trend in many churches today. But we brought it back in because we wanted to give a little bit more intentionally and to remind ourselves this is an act of worship. And what we're doing here is an act of worship. Now, that's what we see all throughout this. This is worship, right? They come and they confess and they're at the temple. It's an act of worship. We need to be mindful of these truths, why we're giving and why God has commanded us to give, to be thoughtful and intentional in our giving. It's the whole purpose of this liturgy, again, to remind us of the deeper meaning of our giving. In our offerings, like the Israelites, we need to remember and acknowledge that everything we have is a gift from God and belongs ultimately to God. We need to remember that we are expressing our gratitude to God for his grace to us, and we're demonstrating generosity toward others. We need to remind ourselves of these things actively as we give our offerings, because when we do so, really we are confessing that material possessions are not our gods. God is. God alone. We're not enslaved to things. We're not enslaved to money. God alone is our master. I don't know who chose the scripture reading, but Luke 16. I was actually going to make reference to Christ's words there at this point in my sermon, but then I had cut X that off. But then we read it. I mean, Christ himself saying, you can't serve two masters. It's either God or it's money. It's mammon. And in our giving, that's what we're doing. We're acknowledging, no, my money is not the master of me. God is the master of me. And I'm acknowledging that. And I'm confessing that as I give. See, we need to be more thoughtful, mindful, intentional, even as we give. I don't know, maybe it would be helpful in some ways to develop a kind of liturgy when we give, to remind ourselves of these truths. Just like the Israelites, when they came, they would confess these truths. Perhaps we need to do something similar in our own families or in our churches. So first, again, how can we help curb our covetousness and cultivate contentment instead? First, give. Second, pray. Pray. These words that Moses commanded the Israelites to speak as they gave their offerings were words that were addressed to God. You can see that. You, O Lord. They're words addressed to God. In other words, they're prayers. And of course, we saw in verse 15, it ends with that prayer. Look down, O Lord, and bless us, and continue to supply our needs. But how does prayer help with our discontentment and our covetousness? Well, for one thing, it does remind us of our absolute dependence upon God for all things. That's what prayer is. It's an acknowledgement of our dependence. Lord, we can't do for ourselves what we need. We need you to do it for us. If we truly are such miserable, rebellious sinners who deserve nothing from God but wrath and eternal destruction, if we have received any good from God's hand, then we need to acknowledge that. We need to just pray that God would continue to show that grace and mercy to us. And then we need to, in our prayers, praise him and thank him for that incredible gift of grace. Prayer is a natural way to express our gratitude to God for his many, many blessings. Try this the next time that you are struggling with discontentment about your lot in life. Start praying. But don't just start asking God for all those things that you're coveting for. Instead, begin by thanking God, by acknowledging the many, many blessings and graces and mercies that you have received from him. Again, that discontentment and gratitude are utter opposites. And when we acknowledge how much we have to be thankful for, we can be content then, and we can be thankful and not covetous. So give, pray, and then thirdly and finally, remember. Remember. The Israelites were commanded to recite that creed, detailing all that God had done for them, especially in his deliverance of them from their bondage in Egypt, his provision for them of a promised land. Well, we too are called to remember what God has done for us. And as he gave this ritual to the children of Israel to help them remember all that he had done for them, so God has given means to us to help us remember all that he has done for us. He's given us what we're doing right now, and the preaching of the word. He's given us what you already observed this morning, the Lord's Supper, to remember what God has done for us. And what are we to remember? Ultimately, it's the exact same things the Israelites were to remember. God's deliverance of us from bondage, and God's provision for us of a land. And in many ways, what God has given to us is so much greater than what he gave to the Israelites. He had just delivered the Israelites from a literal, physical, earthly bondage. And he gave them a literal, physical, earthly land. What God has done for us in Christ is so much greater. He's delivered us from spiritual and eternal bondage. And he has provided for us and has promised to us a spiritual, heavenly, eternal promised land. So much more then. If that's the case, if we have so much more from God than even these Israelites do, then the gratitude we feel to him ought to be so much greater as well. If the Israelites could be grateful and content because of their remembrance of that, how much more ought we to be grateful and content when we remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and the hope of our heavenly eternal country? So much more. And so we ought to be that much more grateful and content. Ultimately, the only way that we can ever escape from the covetousness of our sinful hearts is by what God has done for us in Christ. And it's only by continually remembering this greatest of all deliverances that we will continue to be more and more freed from our discontentment and our covetousness. We need to give, we need to pray, and we need to remember. It's interesting to note that all three of these things, giving, praying, remembering, are all acts of worship. That they take place within the context of worship, just as they did in the original context of Israel's worship here. If covetousness truly is idolatry, as Paul says, then the worship of the one true God is the only cure. So let us worship our God in spirit and in truth, recognizing that all that we have is from him and belongs to him, remembering his great deliverance of us from the bondage of sin and his provision of us of an eternal heavenly country. And let us remember our ongoing, continued, complete dependence on him. Let us be grateful to God. Let us be generous to others. And as we worship him in these ways, as we give and pray and remember, may God use these means to curb our covetousness and to cultivate contentment in its place by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your law. We do thank you for your law. It shows us your will. It shows us how we are to live in a way that is pleasing to you. But ultimately, we must confess, it also shows us our deep sin and guilt because we have failed to keep this law. Father, we confess to you that we have been covetous. We have been discontent. We have been ungrateful toward you. We have been selfish toward others. So while we thank you for your law, we thank you especially for your gospel. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for sending our Savior to do for us what we all have utterly failed to do, and to do that in our place. That Christ has perfectly kept the 10th commandment on the behalf of all of those who trust in him. Our Lord, our Christ, was never covetous, was never discontent. He submitted to your will for him, his lot in life, even though that meant death on the cross. He was grateful to you for all things. He was generous to others. He gave everything. He gave himself. He gave his own life, as Paul tells us, as our model in Christian giving, that though he was rich beyond all reckoning, yet he became poor for us and for our salvation. And yet even though he was perfect in his obedience to the 10th commandment, yet still he died to suffer the judgment that we deserve for our own covetousness. Father, thank you, though, for providing forgiveness in him. Thank you for your gospel. Help us to remember Christ. Help us to remember the great deliverance that we have experienced in him, and then free us more and more from the remaining covetousness within our hearts. Make us content, make us grateful, and make us generous like Jesus. It's in his glorious and saving name that we ask these things. Amen.